Amen. Take God's Word tonight, open to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 tonight. We've been looking on Sunday nights for the past few weeks from this chapter out of 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, describing these great motivators for the Christian living. And specifically, at the forefront is the Apostle Paul, as he is using what has been so powerful in his own life, as God has used to motivate him. He is identified as some of his critics have been accusing him to the Corinthian church that Paul's gone mad. He's insane. He's fanatical. And Paul is in this chapter, as we've looked at verse number 13 of chapter 5, where Paul says, whether we be beside ourselves, the word that speaks about literally yielding to what they're saying, Paul's insane, he's crazy, he's out of his mind, he's gone mad. Paul says, I tell you what, if that's the case, it's for Christ's sake. If we're insane, we've lost our mind for God. We've given it all for Him. Yet he says, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. So we may have lost our sanity as it compares to the world, but for what God is doing in us and for you, there is nothing more sober. My friend, I'll say there's nothing more sober than to sell out and give God all you got. In fact, there's nothing more reasonable. You know, Romans chapter number 12 tells us that we are to yield ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and accepted before God. He says, which is your reasonable service. Now, there's been many alternate translations and so forth, and yet when you continue to look back at the words, it still means the same thing. It's your reasonable. It's the most logical thing you can do after understanding who God is and what He's done for your life. The most reasonable thing you could ever do would be to yield back your entire life and become a living sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been talking about going crazy for God. Not a craziness which is so out of their mind and people running around and doing frantical things in the name of mysticism and in the name of sensualized Christianity. And we're talking about those who are willing to day by day lay down their lives to do the incredible. Willing to step out fearlessly by faith and give in extraordinary ways or go in extraordinary ways and do and love in extraordinary ways. It is those things. See, what gets tiresome, what gets boredom, what it really becomes a cancer to the church is when everybody in the church just does what is normal. You know why? Because what is normal is disgusting. Because what is normal is contentious. What's normal is dry and dead and lifeless. What's normal will never get much done in the church. Amen? Aren't you tired of normal? I'm telling you what, I don't want to be around normal. I want to be around something, my friend, that is supernatural, that can only be attributed to with its credits and its glory to Almighty God. And my friend, if God is anything, He's anything other than normal. Amen. That's what the very name holy means. Because He's holy, God draws us and wants our lives to be holy and distinct as well. So we've been describing some of the motivations that Paul says really drives him. He's telling them his heart. He's opening his life to them as an open book and says, here's what drives me. And we've talked about several things. One, he talked about the acceptance of God in verse 6 through 9. He said, I just want to do it because it pleases God. I just want to be honest. Whatever I do, I want it to please God at the end of the day. Number two, the fear of God, verse 10 and 11. He says, I know that one day there's coming a day of judgment. And I fear God. There's a healthy fear of this responsibility and further accountability before God. Last week we talked about the motivation of sincerity for God. He talks about this desire to just be real, to just be authentic, to not live with masks and live with pretense, but just be with flaws, with handicaps, with struggles and all. Paul says, I want to be authentic before God and have a clean conscience before Him and before others, because it really doesn't matter. God sees everything and knows everything anyway, and people will shortly figure it out. So he said, I just want to be authentic. Tonight I want to deal with, I don't believe you can ever find a greater motivator. in a Christian's life for being crazy for God, doing the extraordinary. There's nothing quite makes a person lose their mind than the subject we'll deal with tonight. We find these in verses number 14 and 15. Paul says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." May the Spirit of God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts tonight. I don't know of anything I believe a person could open the Word of God and encourage people with than the love of God. Probably without question, the topic of more sermons than any other subject is the love of God. And why would that be? Because, my friend, when you begin to think about God in His most pronounced nature, my friend, it is God who over and over again pronounces that His very essence is love. Everything He does in way of action, it comes from a source, a well that can do nothing but love. God is love. I want to ask you a question. Do you know in life that somebody somewhere loves you? Now, friend, don't be too hasty with that answer. I mean, do you know somebody that you know loves you? Because there's a lot of people who say they love you, right? Y'all ever had that experience? Oh, we love you. We just love you. And you find out later that their form of love sounds a whole lot more like hate. Amen. I mean, love don't come at you with a sword, right? And so you begin to interpretate what love looks like. But have you really been authentically known what it is to be loved by somebody? Well, I'll tell you this, I know my mama loves me. I'm telling you, I'm grateful to know that I got a mama who loves me. I got a wife who loves me. I don't even know why she does. I'm telling you what, she's crazy about me. I don't even get all that. She's nuts about me, or she's been pretending well for 27 years, so I don't know how all that goes. I don't know if my kids love me or not. I mean, you know, that's up for debate and so forth. And my grandson, I know he loves me. So, you know, the list gets kind of short when you get to those people that you really know love you. I want to tell you what, there's something about life that demands, if it's going to be healthy, if it's going to be thriving, it demands that somewhere along the line we know love. When a little child is born in this world, and my friend, they're put in the hands of especially when you're first-time parents, you're so ignorant, you don't know exactly all that you're supposed to do. But my friend, if you can bring love to the table, you can invest something in a child they'll never be able to repay and they'll never get over. Love is the most incredible, most powerful motivator, such to which Paul says the love of God the love of Christ constrains us. The word constrain has to do with it. It presses upon it. It moves our hands and our hearts and our minds. It presses upon us on a regular basis so that I can do nothing but what I'm constantly compelled by the love of God. I want to tell you what, it's something, my friend, even if you've never known a human's love, you'll know this: God loves you. He loves you. I believe we could leave this building different than we came in tonight if we just came to a fact and a resolve that, you know what, God really does love me. I think people struggle with it. I think people live in doubt quite often. Does God really love me? Because we try to predicate God's love on the way that we love. And we know our love is kind of like this, right? It goes up and it goes down. It looks like the stock market sometimes, right? Boy, it's really sailing and now the bottom falls out. And oh, it's going up again and here it comes. And so our love is like that. How often do we hear people say, "Well, I just don't love them anymore"? How in the world? Imagine God would say that to us. "Yeah, I sure loved you, but boy, not anymore." That's the difference between God's love and our love. And if we just knew that God's love was distinct, it is the steady fuel that fuels God's His grace and His relationship with us is this incredible love. See, Paul says one of the greatest motivators in his life and what made him willing to be insane or crazy for God was simply this. He says, "I'm crazy for Him because He's crazy for me." My friend, you need some scripture on that. Just look at the Gospels. You find it in John 10:20, where his own enemy says he's mad. Mark 3:21, I love this. He'd been ministering all day long so much that he didn't even take time to eat. Imagine how often we say, well, I'll get around to doing that for you, and I'll get around to doing some good deed. And the Bible says Jesus is ministering all day long, serving, not even taking so much as time to eat. And they went to grab hold of him because he says he is beside himself. Same term. He's lost his mind. And my friend Christ could say the same. I love my people. I love my people in a deep way. And so Paul says, I'm crazy about him because he's so crazy about me. Single greatest motivator, my friend, in life is not the motivation of fear. It's not the motivations of threat. It is indeed the motivation of love. Listen to what Song of Solomon says. Solomon said this, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. He goes on and says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. He says, love, there's nothing greater than love. I want to tell you what, this kind of love really, I've seen through my own life, even though I've experienced extraordinary love, the kind of love described in the Bible many times scares people. Now, that might sound strange, but I want to tell you what. There's a whole lot of religion outside these doors that love scares people. Here's what. There's a sense within people. You can see it in so much false doctrine that is taught because there's this idea that you can't dive all the way into this fully committed love, into this fully committed grace, into this fully perpetual relationship of love. Why? Because if people think for one second that God will love them no matter what, they'll take advantage of that and will only lead to sin. And so people who are afraid of God's love, a love that says you can never separate yourself from me, a love that makes us more than conquerors, that kind of love, when people fear that, you know what they do? They draw to a secondary motivation, and that motivation is fear. And so they say, no, you got to keep the fear there. You can't completely be doused in love. There's got to be this constant threat so that in case you take too much advantage of that love, you end up losing it in the end. Now, my friend, I want to just tell you this. I want to challenge you this. Take those two to a newborn baby and find out which is going to work best when you bring it. I'm going to bring this child up in fear, and I'm going to teach them who's in charge, and I'm going to be militant around my house, and it's going to be chip chop, and we're going to go at it, and I'm saying it's going to be a stern brow, and I'm going to make sure they do what they're supposed to do or else. And that's all they ever have growing up. Watch what the results of that will be, my friend. Some of you may even have grown up in a childhood home like that, and you know the consequences of nothing more than the motivation of fear. And my friend, you try adding love. You bring love to bear, and my friend, love will be the most powerful motivator, the most healthy conditions for any child to grow up in. A love that's just free of discipline? No. I'm talking about a love that loves so great that it does discipline. But it disciplines in love, and it disciplines never with any question that love may be diminished or escalated based upon whether you're good or whether you're bad. It's just love that wisely and affectionately brings to bear a commitment that is unshaking and a safety net that breeds good health into the hearts and minds of those that it influences. And so the Scripture lays here this great motivation of love. You know, the Lord recommended for husbands, He could never give any better motivation. He says, you want to fix that woman you're married to. She gives you all that trouble, does she? Well, let me tell you what you do. He didn't say, go get you a rod. He didn't say, you want to fix that woman you got that gives you so much trouble? I tell you what, you just sit her down and tell her how she's supposed to submit. I wouldn't recommend that. I wouldn't recommend that. Let me be the preacher. Don't do that. No, he said, here's what you do with her. You go love her like I loved you. Go love her like I love the church. Lay down your life for her. Now that'll blow her mind. And so love is this great motivation. My mother asked me not too long ago, she said, well, who is the greatest influence in your life to bring you to Christ? And I sat there and I began to go through some of the top three or top five. And it was really wonderful because as she's asking that, I'm so really still overwhelmed that Mama's asking about these things in my spiritual life as she's reflecting on her own spiritual life. And I began to tell her about people, and as I was going through that, you know, there was not a single theologian in the group. There was not a single person in the group that had all the Bible answers or all of everything nice and neat compartmentalized in specific doctrines. You know what got me? It was people who had a Bible. Thank God they had Bibles and they taught the Bible. But here's what won me. It was incredible love from God. It was love. Love that you could feel, love that you could sense, love that you knew wasn't passing, it wasn't love that just was there to see what they could get out of you. It was a love, just like you are, I will love you. And those people became the most influential to show me. By the way, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, no matter what you're doing, no matter your talents, no matter your abilities, my friend, whatever you're doing for the kingdom, if it lacks love, it's a sounding brass and a tingling cymbal. It's just making a bunch of noise. So here Paul says this great motivation is the love of God. It compels, it constrains me, he said, to keep on for Christ. So I want to share with you some things about this incredible love. This first thing is the condition for God's love. Listen to what he says in verse number 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. Paul says the beginning was the consideration of God's love in this respect. He said, here's the heart of it. That if the statement and the truth is a reality that Jesus died for all, then we judge this, then were all dead. Now, depending on your translation and so forth as you read this, this passage is translated a couple of different ways. Commentators are about split upon the take that they take upon this. Some suppose that this statement, as you may see in a translation that says this, judging that if one died for all, then all died, relating to the concept of Romans chapter number 6 that taught us that when Christ died, we died with Him. His death is put to our account. And so as Romans 6 says, we're baptized into Christ's death. We identify when Christ died, we died. And so some suggest that. But others, as it relates and reads here, is that he's judging this. If the statement is Christ died for all, then we this judge this. If he died for all, then we're all dead. In other words, if he had to die for all, the judgment is he died for all because all were dead. And this refers back to Ephesians chapter 2 and many other passages that show that we were dead spiritually, we were dying physically, and we had a sentence of eternal death over us, a wage we were going to have to pay eventually. The emphasis, however, is just simply this. The condition for God to love us is simply this. It's in Him alone. There's nothing lovable about any of us. Now, I know that's hard for some of us in the American culture to swallow. I know it's hard for some of you men who think your wife married you because you were just so irresistibly lovable. It's really amazing. I love, you know, guys, they'll find the lady who's been married multiple times and, well, she ain't gonna do me like that because she ain't ever met nobody like me. I'm the stuff. Well, I want to tell you what, that may pass with some relationship, but my friend, it doesn't meet the condition for God's love because, my friend, God's love is not conditional upon anything that you and I are or anything that you and I do. I want to tell you what, that knocks our pride down. It knocks down any of this idea that somehow we are worthy or deserving. In reality states the fact, Paul says, here's what drives my love for God in my service for Him, is that God loved me so much that knowing I was dead, if Christ died for all, we were all in this perpetual state of death and gloom. Charles Spurgeon was with a preacher friend. And the story is told that they were driving down the road and they noticed a barn with, on top of the barn was a weather vane. You know, the roosters with the northeast, southwest. And at the top of the weather vane, these words, God is love. Spurgeon, who's brilliant in his mind, said to his friend that he thought it was inappropriate place for such a message. To which his friend responded, "I don't agree with you, Charles. You misunderstood the meaning. That sign indicates a truth about God's love. Regardless of which way the wind blows, God is love." Spurgeon says it's not appropriate because it's always changing. The weather's always changing, and God's love does not change. And he missed the point of it, that my friend, God's love is steady no matter the changes in the weather. I told you God's love's different than the one that, in us that rises and falls, right? Because if all of us searched our own heart today, and we even had to realize our relationship with God, even our love for God fluctuates to sometimes deep extremes. But Christ's love is perpetual and is unconditional. I want you to turn, if you will. I would just read these, but I want you to put your eyes on these couple of passages. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Deuteronomy 7, listen to verse number 7 and 8. "The Lord did set His love upon you. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people." Now the only reason God would have to be reminding them of this is because somewhere along the line they said, "Well, who else would have God picked? I mean, look what kind of people we are." He says, "No, the Lord didn't set His love on you or choose you because you were more than any other, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen for the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Listen to what God said. "I didn't choose you and put my love upon you because you were the greatest. Rather, you were the puniest, you were the fewest. So why did you love us, God?" It's found in that first part of verse 18. "But because the Lord loved you." Well, wait a minute. What's the "because, Lord"? Just because He loved you. Well, what was the "because"? Lord, what did you see in us? What motivated you? Because the Lord loved you. My friend, God does not love us because of condition. God loves us because of His nature. Turn, if you will, to the great prophet Ezekiel. You got to find this. I want to read these first 8 verses to you. Ezekiel chapter 16. For future reading, just kind of mark Ezekiel 16. You'll want to read these verses again, I promise you. Ezekiel chapter 16, God is carrying His people through a little history lesson that they have forgotten, as they do through Malachi and many of the other prophets, that they start questioning God's love. Well, God, do You love me? Do you really care? And the majority of the time that takes place is when we get into sin. Sin leads us into bad consequences, and then we cry out to God, "God, why don't You love us?" Or suffering comes into our life, like the storms to the apostles in the midst of that boat, in the midst of the storm. And the first thing they say to Jesus, "Don't You care? Don't You love us? Don't You care that we're about to die?" Well, God answers that question emphatically. And what motivates Him to love people? Listen to Ezekiel 16. Verse 1, "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. And as for your nativity, in the day you were born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water to supple you. You were not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. No eye pitied you to do you any of these unto you, to have compassion on you, but you were cast out into an open field, to the loathing of your person, to the day," he says, "in the day that you were born." He says, here's what you look like. You look like a baby that somebody just threw out into a field, and you were left there abandoned. Nobody wanted you. Verse 6, "And when I passed by you, I saw you polluted in your own blood. I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live. I've caused you to multiply as the bud of the field. You have increased and waxen great. You are come to excellent ornaments. Your breasts are fashioned. Your hair is grown. Whereas you were naked and bare, now I passed by you and looked upon you. Behold, your time was in the time of love, and I spread my skirt over you, and I covered your nakedness. Yea, I swear unto you and entered into a covenant with you, saith the Lord, that you became mine. I want to tell you, my friend, as God reminded Israel, we need a good reminder, because sometimes we so easily forget the most obvious truth of Scripture. God is in love with His people. And it's not conditioned on you. It's the perpetual steadfast love of God. The story of the Good Samaritan that's teaching people about the difference between how to be a good neighbor is a wonderful story of the backdrop of how to love someone unlike you. But my friend, the real heart of the story is not a story about one person loving another person. It's really a story about how Jesus loves those who are broken and wounded and mistreated and left half dead, and the law and religion is cold and lifeless, and Christ comes to us and loves us, not because we love Him. We are enemies. We're the opposite of Him, and yet He sets His love upon us. My friend, He loves you, and His love's not conditioned upon you. Then there's the cost of God's love. Again, verse number 14 of 2 Corinthians 5 tells us what it cost Christ to love us, because how can this holy God love such unholy and godless sinners? He says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because this we judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. Verse 15. The cost of it, my friend, is that it cost him his own life. He gave his life for us. He died for us. Jesus told us that there's no greater expression of love, John 15, than that a man laid down his life for his friends. Now, we use this on a regular basis. This verse is thrown out, and it's okay in an occasion where we find those who actually give their lives in the line of their duty for the greater cause of the community and for the nation. Those are fine. But the verse specifically is speaking about the great friendship of Christ that cost him. My friend, you want to be a friend of Christ? I promise you, the friendship that you have with Christ, if you have that, is not, my friend, one that you just came into a light acquaintance. It came at the cost of His own life that had to be laid down. No greater love. In fact, that's always the side of love. It cost. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Look how Paul uses his own life with the Corinthians as an example of what it cost to love. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, verse 14. He says, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome unto you, for I seek not yours. You know what Paul is saying? I'm not looking for what you can give to me. I'm seeking you. I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. There's a good one right there, amen. That puts parenting in perspective. You know, we raise our children what we can get out of our kids. It is the parent who raises and gives for their children. It puts you in a place that it costs you something, and boy, does it cost. Verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. By the way, you ever felt that before? Paul exemplifies it in his own life. You know what he said? He says, I spend and I'm willing to spend. I'm willing to go out of my way, do whatever it takes because I love you. I'm not looking for what you can give me. I just want to love you. See, that's really the description. That's where love breaks down in our human relationships, because the majority of time, other than typically parents with the children, most of the time that's in pretty good place when people are loving their children just because they're their children. But when it comes to friendships, and when it becomes even into marriage, most of the time it's a bargaining chip. Well, I'll do this for you if I can get something back out. It's just a basic business deal. That's the way majority of marriages, probably many of us in the church, are like that. It's just a business deal. Long as I'm getting, I'll give. You quit giving, I'm going to quit giving myself. It's just business. But love, the Apostle Paul says, love is not interested in what I can get out. Love is focused upon the object of it. And he says, I'm just interested in you, and I'm willing to spend whatever it takes to love you. And I know this whole time, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. You ever feel like that? Even in friendships and in parenting, you love and you love, and it seems like you never get back what you give him. But love, when it is true love, is unwavered, because its object is not what it can gain. Love is always about what it can give. That's why John 3:16 teaches us that it was because God so loved that he gave. And so the motivation is this love. In fact, you're there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Turn back to four chapters to chapter number 8. I love this. I love these two chapters because 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter number 9, they're the most famous, two of the most famous chapters in challenging Christians to give. Two chapters in Corinthians that teach Christians how to give sacrificially. And by the way, the Apostle Paul, in his motivation speech to get them to give, if you could title his sermon, it would be this: prove your love. That could be the title of the sermon, because he says that and he reemphasizes that through these two chapters. If you really love, then give. Don't talk about your love if you're not willing to give. It's a phony, it's a sham, because love always gives. And Vicki pulls out the premier example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, two of the most rich verses in all the Bible. Listen to it. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. You see, there's what he's talking about. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. What's he saying? It cost Christ to love us. It cost him everything. Think about the visual expression that he that was rich became poor. Think about that. It means, as the Apostle Paul says, I'm spending and being spent because I love you. And Christ turns about as the premier example to motivate our giving and says this: he gave it all. He had it all, and he gave it all through the motivation to love us. William Gladstone, he was a great parliament leader of UK over a century and a half ago. And at the death of Princess Alice, he addressed the House of Commons. This notable princess had died, and he, at her funeral, told a touching story about Princess Alice and her little daughter. At this day and time, the diphtheria disease was slaughtering many, and it began to invade a household, and Princess Alice's daughter got diphtheria. And when she did, the doctor told her, says, whatever you do, you can tend her, but don't kiss her. Whatever you do, don't kiss her, or you will endanger your own life by your daughter breathing on you. He told the story that when the child was struggling to breathe, the mother, forgetting herself entirely, took up the little one in her arms to keep her from choking to death. Grasping and struggling for her life, the child said, Mama, kiss me. Without thinking of herself, the motherly, tenderly kissed her daughter. She ultimately got diphtheria, and some days afterwards she went to be forever and to eternity. The point is that real love forgets self. Real love knows no danger. Real love doesn't count the cost. My friend, Christ loved us and he gave it all. I heard a story of a medieval monk who announced, he says, tonight I'm going to be preaching on the love of God. And so everybody filed into the church, into the cathedral, to hear the preacher preach as we're doing tonight on the love of God. And so as the congregation gathered in, they turned out the lights, and the monk took a single candle and he walked over to a crucifix and he illuminated the crown of thorns. And then he took the candle to the two hands that were wounded. And then he carried the candle to the marks from the wound by the spear. And while everything was quiet, he blew out the candle and he left the building, for there was nothing else to say. My friend, we began to question the love of God. It's not logical, because he died for us. He died for us. There is no greater exhibition that he spent all for us. Let me give you a closing point. And that is right back to the premise of Paul's statements, and that is the compelling from God's love. So back in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, here's Paul's point. We were all dead. He died for us, that we which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. When you hear Paul talks about it, here's what's so compelling. What's so compelling is that because he died for us, we should not, from the word henceforth, we should not, from now on, those who are alive, we shouldn't keep living for ourselves. We shouldn't stay the same. When you've been approached and arrested by God's love, my friend, it'll leave you marked. It'll leave you marked. I'm telling you what, as a brand new Christian in the church, and God saved me, the most notable thing of my Christian experience was this overwhelming sense of God's love. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I was reading the testimony of Charles Finney, and he was talking about how the Holy Spirit of God radically came down and changed his life. He put it this way. He says, "The Holy Spirit descended upon me in a manner that seemed to go through my body and soul. It seemed to come," listen to this word, "it seemed to come by waves and waves of liquid love." That's what Finney said. Felt like wave after wave of liquid love. As a young Christian, my friend, I caught on to certain songs. I always loved all the hymns, all the music. My friend, I still do. You got to have a real bad song for me not to be able to worship to it. My friend, if you can hiccup and you put Jesus in there, I'll probably shout to that. Because anything that brags on God, I'm in for it. Amen. I want to brag on. I'm just saying. But certain songs would catch my mind, and I could never get past loving that song. Love lifted me. I like it, particularly that phrase that says, "when nothing else could help." Nothing else. Isn't it radical? We try all these different things, and parents frustrated, society gets frustrated, the teachers get frustrated because they can't get through. And my friend, it seems like we try everything. We're kind of like the woman who had the issue of blood, and she had been to doctor after doctor for 18 years and didn't get any better, but only got worse. But all it took was one meeting with Christ, and love lifted me. So when the Bible describes it, he says, this love is so radical, it moved me. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He says, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." Now listen to that. Some of y'all blanked out. Listen to this. The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. C.S. Lewis says, "To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be God." Now, friend, he loves us, and so he finds us in this pool of blood and all messed up with nothing conditioning his love other than his nature. And my friend, love, true divine love, refuses to leave us where we are because of his love. Love changes us. Now, notice he says, "We that live should not henceforth live unto ourselves." What does that mean? It means this: before salvation, guess what we do? We live unto ourselves. He said there's a radical difference when you love yourself and then God's love comes along and he loves you. Now, friend, don't spin your wheels and waste your time listening to the latest philosopher trying to teach you how to love yourself. If you find a book and somewhere along the line the phrase says, "love yourself," just throw it in the garbage. Just be done with that. That is such, it's so absurd. There's no need for that. That's the way a godless, humanistic world copes. That's the way they cope. They think they don't think they're loving themselves enough. When, my friend, the root of narcissism is self-love. And Scripture tells us a society without Christ, they will become lovers of their own selves. My friend, he says, when we used to live, we lived unto ourselves. What does that look like? Looks a lot like Titus 3:3 when he says this, "For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice, living in envy, being hateful, hating one another." See, you can treat people that way when you love yourself. You can be unforgiven when you care more about how you've been injured and you want to retaliate more than God's love and what He expects us to do through forgiveness. You can make bad choices in your earthly pleasures, no matter how they hurt your testimony, no matter the rippling effects throughout your family. If I want to do it, I want to bring forth my love for pleasure rather than realizing, my friend, it's those things that God says stay away from. He says because He loves us. And he says, when you come to know the love of God, it will compel us no longer to live for ourselves, but, he says, but to live for Him who died for us and rose again. This principle is portrayed many places in the Scripture. Let me give you just a few of these. Romans 6, verse 4. Paul concludes, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." He elaborates on this in verse 11, "Likewise, reckon you also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it to the lust thereof, neither yield your members," that is, all of the instruments of your body, "as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." The question Romans 6 is answering is, they said, well, if we're saved by grace, if we're completely, fully covered in this commitment by God in a perpetual relationship of love, well, why don't we just go on sinning? And Paul says, my friend, here's why you can't, because you died to that stuff. Because you've encountered love, and a love that will never leave you the same. Romans 5:5, "For the love of God was spread, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." My friend, when you encounter the nature of God, it changes us. So that Romans 4:7 says, "For none of us lives unto himself, no man dies unto himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. We live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." That's what love does. The love of God so compels us that everything becomes a far second. And by the way, Jesus demands it be that way. See, He knows the love that He puts toward us, but it's not a love that is non-reciprocal. The Bible tells us, Paul calls down the greatest curse upon those who don't love God. He says, you're a curse from God if you don't love Him. Jesus taught us, if you're going to come to me, you got to love me more than mother, father, brother, sister, right? He says, I know what I've done for you and the kind of love I've given to you. I want to see its effect in your life. It compels us. It moves us. 1 John puts it this way. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how we know God loves us. Because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you see this? Because He loved us, we ought. You see that many times, because what He is and what He's done, it ought to move us to this kind of compelling forgiveness and mercy toward others. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother have needs and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that while God sent His only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. What a simple, simple message. two challenges put forth tonight as we think about what motivates us. One, I think the church stays more mentally healthy and spiritually healthy when we constantly recognize this fact that He really does constantly, unconditionally love us. That'll help you get up in the morning. It'll help you deal with your day. Because when you're loved, my friend, there's something about love that sets you free. When you love like that, you're not walking around wondering who are you going to upset and worrying about every little thing that you're going to mess up with and God's about to strike you dead because He told you 1,000 times not to do it. No, it sets you free because you know, my gracious, I am loved. Love will drive you. Love will drive you to do unbelievable things when you know you're loved. Remember the woman in Luke 7? Jesus was at Simon the Pharisee's house eating dinner. And while they're eating, a woman walks in, a prostitute. A filthy woman. The Bible said a sinful woman comes in. And she got perfume in her hand and she comes behind Jesus. And she kneels down at His feet and she's crying. She's crying. And then she takes her hair and she's wiping His feet and putting that perfume on His feet. Just expressing an incredible moment of love and worship. Of course, there's a whole room of Baptists there that night. And the Baptists started saying in their heart, well, if He was a prophet, He'd know what kind of woman is touching Him right now. And Jesus said, Simon, I got something I want to say to you. By the way, that lets us know you don't have to say it. He already sees it in your heart. He said, Simon, I got something to say to you. A man owned amount he could never pay back. And somebody else owned him a small amount and he forgave both of them. Who will love him most? Simon said, the one who was forgiven most. He said, you just preached my message for me, Simon. I came into your house. You didn't even do the basic. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me an anointing oil for my head in this arid country. No, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet and pour this ointment and weep and wipe my feet with her hair. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. Let me translate that. This woman's loving much because she has been loved much. The love didn't start with the harlot. The love started when she experienced a love she had never come to grips with. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what will drive that kind of love. Really will. In fact, one of my favorite stories in the Scripture is James and John. Remember those brothers, James and John? Two of the brothers, you had several sets of brothers, James and John in there. And these are some bad cats. I imagine, you know, in your profession of fisherman, you had to be a pretty tough dude, you know. And so James and John, they walked through Samaria when Christ was going to go in Samaria. Remember the Samaritan says, no, if you're not going to stay here, then just don't come. And James and John, they said, hey, Lord, let us play Elijah. Let us call down fire on them. By the way, let's admit it tonight. Don't we feel that way sometimes? Oh, you didn't. God, get them. Get them. Destroy them. Remove them. Kill them. Whatever you got to do. And we kind of have that mentality. And Jesus turns to them and says, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy life. I came to save life. And He nicknamed them. He nicknamed these two brothers the Sons of Thunder. That's what He called them. Peter was called Peter because he rocked. These boys were called Sons of Thunder. But Jesus took this old Son of Thunder named John. And you know what? We don't call him Son of Thunder anymore. You know what we call John? We call him the disciple of what? Love. Why? Because 4 times in the gospel he wrote, instead of putting his name in there, he just said, he didn't say John did this. He said, and that disciple whom Jesus loved did this or said this. Isn't it an incredible thing? John could say, my greatest boast in life, I ain't all that bad cat. I'm not over here anymore trying to destroy people. God so changed me. And people probably met John along the way and said, what's happened to you, man? You used to be so rough and tumble, and now you ain't got as much grit as you used to have. You're soft, man. You've gone soft. You got all this heart and all this softness to you. And he could just say, hey, I'm just telling you, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. And he'd talk about how that God come along in a certain way and rescued from himself, and he was so loved by God, all he could say is, the only thing I know in life is that I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Let's bow for prayer tonight.